We're kind of in a series of messages on how to respond to pain and suffering. And although that's not the main theme today, nor should it be, with what's on the table behind me, that should be the main focus of any service in which communion is served, at least in my mind, there's still something to be gleaned for us today about responding to pain and suffering. And we'll get to that later. Right now I want to read for the scripture passage today, a very obscure in that very many people are not very familiar with this as they are the 23rd Psalm. This is the 60th Psalm. It's prefaced by saying, "For the choir director, a Psalm of David, useful for teaching." And I hope and I pray that the teaching that's correct comes out of this. But it's a Psalm of David, useful for teaching, regarding the time that David fought Aram Naharim and Aram Zobah. In other words, it's the Aramites that he fought. And Joab was his chief commander, returned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. This psalm is to be sung to the tune of Lily of the Testimony, which of course has been lost. We don't know what that tune is. Interesting name, Lily of the Testimony. And here then is the Psalm of David. "You have rejected us, O God, and broken our defenses. You have been angry with us. Now restore us to your favor. You have shaken our land and split it open. Seal the cracks, for the land trembles. You've been very hard on us, making us drink wine that sent us reeling. But you have raised a banner for those who fear you, a rallying point in the face of attack. Now rescue your beloved people. Answer and save us by your power. God has promised this by his holiness." And now David is speaking on behalf of God, and it's kind of the answer to David's prayer to be rescued. And God says, "I will divide up Shechem with joy. I will measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh too. Ephraim, my helmet, will produce my warriors, and Judah, my scepter, will produce my kings." He's talking about various areas located within the land of Israel that have at times been defeated, and now the Lord is basically claiming, "I'm going to fight on the side of Israel and there will be victory." And I would stop just to point out the little prophecy that's hidden away there when he says, "And Judah, my scepter, will produce my kings." Judah, of course, is that 12th tribe of Israel from which Jesus is born. And so it's a little prophecy there about the coming of Jesus. But the Lord continues here, "But Moab..." The Moabites were a people who were continually fighting with the Israelites and attacking them. "Moab, my wash basin, will become my servant, and I will wipe my feet on the country of Edom and shout in triumph over Philistia. Who will bring me into the fortified city?" This is David now speaking again. "Who will bring me victory over Edom? Have you rejected us, O God? Will you no longer march with our armies? Oh, please help us against our enemies. For all human help is useless. But with God's help, we will do mighty things, for he will trample down our foes." That's Psalm 60. I want to read the communion passage today, or one of the three that's contained in the New Testament. This is Luke 22. And it says, "When the time came, Jesus and the apostles sat down together at the table, and Jesus said, 'I've been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it, and he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves, for I will not drink wine again till the kingdom of God has come.' He took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. And he broke it in pieces and gave it to his disciples. And he said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And after supper, he took another cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you." I know this wasn't in your worship folder, but this morning I felt led to add another scripture reading today, and it's Romans chapter 5. "Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand. And we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character. And character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us, because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. For when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who's especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. And so now, we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus has made us friends with God." Our Heavenly Father, we pray as always this time that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand what you want us to know from your Word. And so pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that we might listen ever more closely and be open to what you would do in our lives as a result of hearing this word. For we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. The sermon title today is "The Wine of Staggering," is it not? The wine of staggering. When was the last time that you were so surprised or astonished or astounded by something that it actually caused you to stagger in confusion? When was the last time? If you'd have been, according to Paul Harvey in this little book, more of Paul Harvey's The Rest of the Story, Paul Harvey says that you would have been staggering and astounded if you would have been in the little town of Swan Quarter, North Carolina, in September of 1876. Anybody ever been to Swan Quarter, which is in the Outer Banks of North Carolina? Nobody's ever heard of Swan Quarter, huh? It still exists as a little town today. And Harvey talks about, in 1876, there were a group of Methodists in that village, and they had been meeting together in somebody's home and decided that they wanted to build a little church building for themselves. So they started to look around for some land. There was a choice piece of property down at the village square, the village center, that was kind of elevated in nature. And since it was near the Outer Banks and they have hurricanes once in a while, they wanted to buy that piece of property. But the owner, Sam Leland, refused to sell the church that piece of property. So they had to settle for a low-lying property down on Oyster Creek Road. And so they built a little white clapboard building. They planned on dedicating that building on September 17th of that year. But on September 16th, a hurricane struck the coast there in North Carolina, and the whole town flooded. 3 days later, it stopped raining, and the residents of Swan Quarter, North Carolina, at least those Methodists, were amazed at what they saw, because when they looked out of their homes, they saw the new church building that they had just put up on these brick pilings. As much as they could, they tried to protect it from the flood, and the church had come off the brick pilings and was floating down the street of Swan Quarter, North Carolina. And I'll pick it up here and put it in Paul Harvey's own words. If I can find it. Where is that story? Here it is. It's called An Act of God. Within minutes, several concerned townsfolk were sloshing about in the street, waist deep, fighting the rushing current, trying desperately to reach the still-moving church so that they could moor it with lengths of rope. The ropes were fastened, but the effort was in vain. There was no stable structure secure enough to restrain the floating chapel. And as the building passed by, more attention was attracted and more aid was enlisted, but all to no avail. The church was moving on its own by now. The building had made it to the center of town, still on Oyster Creek Road. And then as dozens of amazed, helpless, astounded people watched, the Swan Quarter Methodist Church, still floating, made a sharp, inexplicable right turn and continued down that other road as though the chapel were alive, as though it had a mind of its own. And he goes on to say that the chapel actually went down to the center of town and lodged on that piece of property that the church had tried to build by before. I mean, it kind of makes sense because it's a high ground and it got stuck there. And then they said the current actually turned the building around until it faced the road perfectly. I have a picture of it. Gail, we have that picture? Now, the brick building is the newer structure, but you see that little white building in the back? That's the original building that was built in 1876 and is facing the road, you see. And that's the piece of property that's still on today. And you can still go down there and visit Swan Quarter. Well, it used to be Swan Quarter, just Methodist Church. But after this amazing event, they renamed the church to Providence Methodist Church. And so it still is to this very day, Providence Methodist Church. You better believe it. Providence. And if you don't believe this story, I invite you to go on Snopes online, where they check out all the stories, and you can read about the veracity of this story in all its detail. It's an amazing story. And so I began by asking, that's enough there, Gail, thank you. I began by asking when the last time you was astounded or astonished. And the reason I've asked you that today is because I see that in this Psalm 60 there. In Psalm 60, it's a psalm of astonishment and astounding. There's various translations to this verse of Scripture. In fact, the one that grabbed my attention this week, this kind of all started when I was doing my devotional reading this week. And Psalm 60 was one of the devotional readings. And there's this phrase in it where it says, verse 3, "You have made us to drink the wine that has sent us reeling." Reeling. And you know, there's various translations of the Bible. And so one of them says there that you have made us to drink the wine of bewilderment. Another one says, you've made us to drink the wine of shaking. Another one says, trembling. But the phrase that I like the best, and I don't usually promote the King James Bible. Usually I don't have too many good things to say about the King James. Sorry about that. But the King James kind of intrigued me here because it's the only translation that uses the phrase, the wine of astonishment. You've made us to drink the wine of astonishment. And when I read that phrase, I immediately knew that we were having communion on Sunday. And I thought to myself, that's a good name for the communion cup, or so it should be, the wine of astonishment. Because when we drink from this cup, we should be astonished all over again. The wine of astonishment. Before, though, we get into New Testament theology, I think we need to understand a little bit of the background about why David wrote that. Bible scholars tell us that when Psalm 60 was written, that it was a great day. It had been a great day for the country of Israel. David is at the height of his powers as king. The borders of Israel have expanded their very furthest in all of their history back then. because David won so many battles and the borders of the country just kept expanding and expanding. And there was peace and there was prosperity and everything was going along great. And then suddenly some things happened. There was a new battle. And that's what's behind this psalm, the new battle. And he begins in verse 1 saying, Lord, you've rejected us. Our defenses have been broken. So something in a battle there caused the battle to turn for the worse for the Israelites. And so there's kind of a man-made calamity there. There's a little pain and suffering there, in other words, to tie this into our messages. And then there was a natural disaster when it seems that there was an earthquake at the same time. Not only did they lose a battle, but there was an earthquake. He says, you have shaken our land and split it open. Seal the cracks, Lord, for the land is trembling. He's describing an earthquake there. And so he's astonished. David is astonished. Why is he astonished? He's astonished because everything had been going along great. And then suddenly, a bad moon, if I can borrow the title from last Sunday's sermon, a bad moon rose over Israel. And David is astonished at the judgment that God has brought to him and his people. The great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great 18th century preacher, was preaching on this very passage, and he wrote this. Our afflictions, this is tying in with pain and suffering, our afflictions have made us like men drunken with some potent and bitter wine. We are in amazement, confusion, delirium, our steps reel, and we stagger as those about to fall. We are like men intoxicated and at our wits' end, not knowing how to reconcile these troubles that come into our lives with God's promises. David is astonished because God's judgment has come in the midst of some very good times. We too respond by sometimes staggering or reeling or in confusion or bewilderment when trouble comes into our lives. And we say things like, Lord, I didn't ask for this. I didn't expect this. I didn't see it coming. You know, I've made a commitment to believe in what you've done for me by faith, and I worship you, Lord. And I read your Bible, and I pray. And now this. What's this all about? I'm disappointed, Lord. Maybe God, in light of you allowing this into my life, maybe I won't go to worship as much as I used to go to worship. Maybe I'll give up on going to worship altogether. In fact, Lord, maybe I'll just give up on you. In fact, the more I think about it, God, the more I realize I'm angry. I'm angry at you. I'm mad. Mad as hell. That's one way that we can respond when pain and suffering comes into our lives. And I don't blame people when that's the way that they respond. And I usually tell people that God has big enough shoulders that He can take those kind of emotions. But I also try to encourage people and let them know that when they get over their anger, that God's grace is great. And His grace is willing to provide forgiveness for anyone who turns to Him and asks for forgiveness. For I think that being angry at the Lord for something like that probably is a sin, and we need to be forgiven of it. And I try to encourage people, and I pray that if you're angry with God right now over something that's occurred in your life, I want to highly encourage you today to make this the day when you ask God to forgive you and help you to get on with your life. Because here's the truth. The longer we seethe in our anger against God, The more we separate ourselves from Him emotionally, the more difficult it becomes to ever come back to Him. So there's an urgency there that I think we need to learn from David. The psalm's preface says, take a lesson from this psalm. And the lesson that we need to learn for this psalm is, despite the fact that God judges David and Israel, David isn't too long to say, Lord, forgive me and forgive us and restore us. And when he does, the help comes. And that's the lesson we need to learn from this. David is blown away to see God's judgment for sure, but he's more astounding to see God's grace quickly follow that judgment. And that's the teaching for us today, especially as we come to the communion table. For there is judgment on the table behind me, but there's also astounding grace. It should astound us about God's judgment. But just like David was astounded because God's grace came quickly following his judgment, so should we. If David is astounded at this, and David is astonished at the Lord's judgment and grace, we should be more so. For God was entirely just and right when he brought judgment against human sinfulness. He was entirely, in fact, he had to bring judgment against human sinfulness in order for God to be just. In order for God to be God, the New Testament tells us, he had to bring judgment against human sinfulness. That's the way it is. The amazing thing is, we are the ones who deserve the judgment, for we are the ones who goes out of bounds all the time. We deserve the judgment. We deserve separation from God forever. We deserve death, but he took it out on his own son, and this needs to astonish us. I know that we know this truth, but every once in a while, and especially on a communion Sunday, we need to be astounded and astonished all over again of what has been done for us in Christ. We just need to. And I pray that this is a day when we might be astonished and astounded at the cup from which we are going to drink in a few minutes. Because God exacted his judgment not upon us, but upon his Son. We're talking about the doctrine of substitution here. We all know what a stand-in is, don't we? If you're a watcher of movies, I'm not talking about a stuntman. I'm talking about a stand-in. A stand-in is somebody that's hired to stand in for the actor. Not a stuntman, just stand-in. A fellow by the name of Chris Uhrig was hired to be the stand-in for Tom Cruise in some of the Mission Impossible movies. And he says this. He says, it sounds very glamorous saying you're the stand-in for Tom Cruise. But I don't think most people realize that whatever scene Tom was in, I would be the one standing there often for hours in all kinds of weather as the crew would set up the shot, getting the lighting just right and the props just so. And then Tom would just walk on the set from his air-conditioned trailer to shoot the scene. As one of the other stand-ins said, I realized very quickly the difference between being a star and being a stand-in. Well, my friends, the cup that's on the table there is the cup of astonishment because somebody stood in our place. The Lord Jesus Christ took our place when he allowed himself to be nailed to the cross. That's why it's the cup of astonishment. And I've told you that story because, you know, out in Hollywood, it's the star. The star has a stand. You wouldn't expect Tom Cruise to stand in for Chris Uhrig. But in this case, Jesus is the star. He's the bright and the morning star, and he stands in for us. He takes our place. Or as Peter says it in his first letter, for Christ suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. One of my favorite books is by Leon Morris. He's written a book called The Atonement. He says, was there a price to be paid? Jesus paid it. Was there a victory to be won? He won it. Was there a penalty to be borne? He bore it. Was there a judgment to be faced? He faced it. So when we pick up the cup of communion, what God is saying to us is, I have exacted judgment upon human sinfulness. and I've done it by sacrificing my very own son. It's the doctrine of substitution. John Stott is one of my other favorite authors. This is probably one of the most important books in my library. John Stott, what's the title of it? The Cross of Christ. And in the chapter called The Self-Substitution of God, John Stott writes, "The concept of substitution may be said, then, to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only the man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone, and God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. Or as Paul writes the Corinthians, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so I have to ask you this morning, do you know him? Do you know this Jesus who gave his life for you? Have you accepted the grace that's so abundant that he's offered? Because if I might say it as simply as I can, if he hasn't taken away my sin and guilt, then I have to bear my sin and my guilt. If I haven't looked to Jesus to pay the penalty of my sin, then I have to pay the penalty of my sin, which is eternal separation from God. Do you know him this morning? Have you accepted the sacrifice that he's made on your behalf? Have you come in your life to believe this theological truth that I'm conveying to you today? The truth that Paul was trying to convey in Romans chapter 5, that in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Have you accepted that for yourself? By in some way saying to God, "God, I understand this truth now that you died for my sins. And so take my sins away. I rely on what you did upon the cross so that my sins could be forgiven and I could look forward to going to heaven someday." Do you know him? Do you know him this morning? Whenever I think about the doctrine of substitution, I think of a story that many of you have heard before if you've been around me long, because I probably told this story in a service such as this 5 times in the last 20 years or more, I don't know. It's my favorite story because I used to be a railroader, and it's a railroad story. And I heard it from a fellow railroader down in Cleveland, Ohio in 1973 or 4 when I was working the so-called Cleveland run out of Willard, Ohio. And when I was conductor on that job and we got called out of Cleveland to come back to Willard, Ohio, it was my responsibility to walk across Bridge 460, where there was a little tower there, and there was an operator that was in that tower. This bridge crossed the Cuyahoga River at that point, and the tower operator's job was to watch for ships coming down the Cuyahoga, where he would raise up the railroad bridge and then put the bridge down when there's a train coming. And this operator, I went up there one night, we were waiting on dispatcher in Akron to give the train orders for us, what we were to do that night. And while we were waiting for the dispatcher to call the operator to Cleveland there, the operator told me the story of something that happened there back in the early 1800s when that bridge was first built and before the advent of electronic signaling systems. And there was a man there by the name of Gus, who was the operator that worked there. And he had a 10-year-old son named Peter. And Peter always thought his dad had the greatest job in the world. He saw ships, boats, and trains every day. Who wouldn't think that's the greatest job in the world, you know? And so he always begged his dad, "Can I go to work with you, Dad?" And his dad said, "Well, next birthday I'll take you to work with me." So his next birthday came around, and Peter went to work with his son, or his father, Gus. And they weren't there too long, and they heard the whistle of a boat coming down the Cuyahoga River, and so Gus went to the two big levers that still stand in that tower today. When this operator told me this story, he went over and put his hands on those levers. I'll never forget that visual. And Gus pulled back on those levers like this, two big wooden levers, and the old bridge 460 goes up, and the ship came down and went through the, underneath the bridge. And Gus has to record information about the name of the ship and what time it is and all those kind of things. And so he's kind of lost himself there in his work, and he loses track of his son, Peter. And about that time, he hears a sound that kind of makes him jump a little bit. It's the sound of the 1006 southbound train that needs that bridge lowered quickly. And so Gus puts his hands back on those levers, wondering where his son is, and he pushes forward on the levers, and the bridge begins to bow, and he hears somebody cry out, a scream that he can hear from forever. And he recognizes it as the scream of his son, and looks down to see that his son had gone outside the tower and was playing on the tracks above the bridge and had fallen down into the two gears that operate that bridge 460. And he could see that his son's hand was already being pulled in. And he thought to himself, no! This cannot be happening! And about the time he said that to himself, he heard the whistle of the train again and realized he had to make a decision that you and I would never want to make. And his hands remained firm on the levers. And the bridge continued its bow of mercy for the passengers on the train. And the bridge went down, and the train went across. And Gus said that he could look down into that train and see the passengers in the lit cars looking up at him and waving and smiling as they went by, never realizing the great sacrifice that was made for them underneath the bridge. I like to convey that story because every once in a while we need to be astounded at what God the Father has done for us in sacrificing His Son. And we don't want to be the passengers on the train that are waving and smiling as we cruise on through our life, ignoring the great sacrifice that was made for us. So I got to ask you once more, do you know Him? Do you know Him? This is the God that loves us so much that He gave His one and only Son. This is what we celebrate when we come to this table and we lift up this cup. We need to be astounded and astonished by it. Is it any wonder that Jesus said to us, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. And so we come to this table where everything looks nicely laid out and it's very attractive and but I pray that God would give us eyes to see something more there, because there's more here than the eye sees. I pray that God would give us eyes, as He did Moses, to see the holiness of God in a burning bush that wasn't consumed. For there's more here than a burning bush that wasn't consumed. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus. It's the blood of the cup. It's the blood poured out as a sacrifice for you and for me. And when we are enabled to see the very presence of God on this table, and when we plumb the depths of the theology that God exacted judgment that we deserved on His own Son, when we plumb those depths and are convinced of His presence there, well then, we will not only take off our shoes, we will open our hearts as we too realize with Moses that we are standing on holy ground. And we will give thanks to God by giving Him the very best of our lives, of everything we are and everything we have, because what He has done for us. Today we have the privilege of drinking the wine of astonishment, my friends. Will you pray with me? Oh God, as we approach this holy table, to take up this cup of astonishment, forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh God, as we approach this holy table, to take up this cup of astonishment, rend our hearts and eradicate our egos so that we can get out of the way and you can move through us to accomplish your will in our lives. Oh God, as we approach this holy table to take up this cup of astonishment, fill us with your spirit of wisdom that we as your people will be enabled to discern your will for our lives as individuals, as well as together being your people. Oh Lord, as we come to this holy table to drink from this cup of astonishment, fill our hearts with thanksgiving for all that you are and all that you have done on our behalf in Christ Jesus. For we ask it in His name. Amen.